comes from John chapter 6 and also Exodus 24, if you want to have a figure in both parts of your Bible for that. We continue to work through this series on the means of grace, those ways that God applies Christ and his benefits to us. We've thought about how he does so in gathered worship. We've thought about how primarily he does so through his word, and we have reflected on how he does so in the sacraments generally and baptism, and continue to think about the Lord's Supper tonight. And so our first reading of Scripture comes from John 6, beginning at verse 22. If you will rise for the reading of God's word. John chapter 6, beginning at verse 22. This is God's word. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to do the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, "I am the bread that comes down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Exodus chapter 24, beginning at verse 1. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandments which I have written for their instruction. So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them. Then Moses went up on the mountain, And the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So far, the reading of God's holy word, we give thanks for it. You may be seated. And as we turn to consider these portions of scripture, let us pray for God's help. O Lord, our God, once again, we come to this holy ground that is your word. This place where you have revealed yourself to your people, where you have spoken to us about who you are and what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus. And you summon us to be yours. And you tell us of this meal that you have given us, whereby we feed spiritually on the Lord Jesus and receive nourishment from him for our growth in grace. We pray, O Lord, that tonight we might learn more how to treasure up the things you have given to us to walk with you, that we might learn from them about how rich your care for us is, that you have given us not arbitrary things, but here, as we reflect upon your supper, we learn about how you nourish us, how we can depend on you, and how you are reliable to give yourself to your people. Overcome the deficiencies of the preacher. They are many. And bless the reading and the preaching of your word to bring forth fruit in our hearts, to love you more, to serve you better. We pray all of it in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Right, so last week we reflected upon the metaphor of the chef's table, thinking about the privilege that it is, the experience of having the master of the meal himself welcome us to his table. And we thought then about how special it is to see the chef prepare his food and give us a place to taste of its riches. We thought about how in the Lord's Supper, God welcomes us to his table to eat a meal that celebrates peace between him and his people. Peace based upon the Lord Jesus' sacrifice to forgive our sin, so that we taste the riches of the gospel. Now, we left out, as we thought about that metaphor and sort of put our reflections on the Lord's Supper within it, we left out one hypothetical question. We neglected to ask, would the chef's table be so special if the chef never showed up? It actually seems that without the true presence at his coming to greet his guests, to discuss his food at his table, well, this is just a table sort of jammed into a crowded corner of a busy kitchen, likely a bit hot next to the oven and cut off from other patrons of the restaurant. So what makes this, you know, arguably strange experience delightful is that at some point, the chef himself graces you with his presence. So, we need to contemplate how this applies to our understanding of the Lord's Supper. What would be special about this meal if its host, Jesus Christ, were not truly present in it with us? If the Lord's Supper is mainly our work of remembering Christ, making this meal only a memorial ceremony, then, well, there are plenty of other ways that we could invent to remember Jesus. Indeed, we remember him all the time as we worship, pray, read scripture, and gather under God's word preached. In that mindset, you can see why some drift to observe the Lord's Supper wildly infrequently. Since we remember Jesus all the time and don't need another way to remember him that adds, well, right, time to our services and logistical obstacles to overcome, as if that was the main thing. Now, if the Lord's Supper is like being stuck awkwardly in the kitchen next to a hot oven with the chef never truly turning up, we can see why evangelicals have lost their love, commitment, and gratitude concerning this holy meal that God gives us. But what if the chef does show up? More specifically, what if the Lord himself is present with us in his Lord's Supper? And so again, we take our lead from the Westminster Shorter Catechism 96, which says, "The Lord's Supper is a sacrament wherein the giving and receiving of bread and wine according to Christ's appointment, his death is shown forth, and worthy receivers are not after a corporal or carnal manner, but by faith made partakers of Christ's body and blood and all his benefits unto their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace." Last time, we thought about the first half of that statement, namely, how Christ's death is shown in this meal of giving and receiving bread and wine. We thought about how this is a sacrificial meal celebrating a sacrifice that has been made, sealing peace between God and those who worthily eat. But now in contrast with the Passover, at our meal, the roasted lamb is missing, marking how the true Lamb of God has once and for all satisfied for our sin, leaving us never again to need a new sacrificial lamb. This time, tonight, we think about how worthy receivers partake, of Christ's body, blood, and benefits as we eat the Lord's Supper. So our main point is then that Christ truly comes to us in the Lord's Supper. And we're going to think about this together in three points: continuing, consuming, and consummating. First, then, let's think about continuing. And so this point is really just trying to unpack the catechism's last phrase, that the supper is for our spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. If we think one last time about Jesus' words as he instituted the supper, for example, in Luke 22, verse 20, we are struck by his comment, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." In other words, right, the Lord's Supper embodies and encapsulates participation in the new covenant so much that Christ can name it as the sign of the covenant, can name even the sign of the covenant as the covenant itself. And we profit to reflect upon Jesus' rationale for that claim. Now, first, we can see how, as we've thought about this whole series, life in the covenant is tied to outward means of grace. Right? Just like God said to Abraham that circumcision was his covenant with him and his children, so now Christ identifies covenant life in the new covenant with this meal. Now, I think our knee-jerk reaction might be to think that this connection sounds too much like ceremonialism. We've tied the Christian life to an outward practice, a ritual in formal worship. I don't think that's the best way to understand Jesus' identification of the supper with the new covenant. I think there's a better way. Rather, the ordinary means of grace in general reinforce that we constantly need to receive from God. We need things showing that God gives to us. The means of grace are not empty ceremonies, and the Lord's Supper is not an empty ceremony, but is a ritual and an activity where God gives to us. And we see that embodied, God giving to us by applying Christ and his benefits to us as we receive these things by faith. We tend to have a routine for eating meals and breathing because we know that we must do these activities regularly to have the nutrients that we need to survive physically. And in the same way, we need nutrients to grow, to survive, to thrive spiritually. We must take in and receive. We are dependent upon God and his grace. The continual, constant, and frequent observation of the Lord's Supper expresses that we depend upon God to give us life and all that we need. We need him to sustain us. And so the Lord's Supper is the new covenant, not in some empty ritualistic fashion, but as God's gift to us, as the one who upholds our life of faith. Further, the supper marks not just how we depend upon God, but how we also need ongoing nourishment. I certainly don't feel like lunch is menial just because I eat it every day. In fact, I miss it if I don't get it. Right? Food, as might be too obvious, remains pretty special to me even though I regularly consume it. We don't need to reduce our frequency of receiving the Lord's Supper to just a few times a year to make it special. Like physical food, we should know that we simply need regular intake of spiritual food. And so we should resist the urge to locate the supper's specialness in how experientially dynamic it is for us. Right? Frequent visits to a chef's table may regularize our experience of it, but in no way diminish the event's specialness. In fact, at some point, if you're turned away from something that you treasure as a regular activity, it might be all the more shocking. And because, as we need God to pour richly into us, constantly to continue with him, we need to receive nourishment from him for it. And so the Lord's Supper is about our continuing in the covenant, marking how God gives to those who are dependent upon him in faith. That brings us to our second point. Consuming. Consuming. So, we've established that the Lord's Supper is God's means of sealing how he feeds us to nourish us spiritually. And our point is driving toward the way that we are made partakers of Christ's body, blood, and benefits as we receive the Lord's Supper. Although it's perhaps tedious, I think I don't really like surveying alternative views. I think we have to take account of this question's background. Since there are a number of different ways of thinking about it. So, I mean, even just within broader evangelicalism, some have held that Christ is not present in the supper at all, making the supper merely our memorial act for Christ. Now, this view, as I understand it, has no grounding in Scripture or the church's historical reflection on Scripture, and so should be discarded as the least preferable way to understand the Lord's Supper. Hardly better is the Roman Catholic view. called transubstantiation, where they argue that Christ is present in the supper by having the bread and wine physically become Jesus' body and blood. This aspect is erroneous enough on its own, but the aspect of the Roman view that Protestants have found basically heretical is that these elements become Christ's body and blood, and then this meal is a propitiatory sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice, meaning that this celebration of the meal causes God's wrath to turn away from us. This view undermines Christ's finished work and the gospel's surety. We, Reformed, however, believe that Christ is spiritually present in this meal, giving himself to us spiritually, according to the work of the Holy Spirit, right? In our faith, through the bread and wine. Now, two aspects inform this point. First, the Bible presents God as present with his people as we eat covenant meals with him. Maybe you noticed it as we read Exodus 24, and we saw how Moses made a sacrifice, signifying our peace with God, one in Christ's sacrifice, which was then followed by a meal. And verses 9 to 11 there are particularly striking. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There he is. He's present. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief of men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. God is present as his people, blatantly present as his people celebrate this meal. In this covenant meal, the only other place in Scripture where the phrase "the blood of the covenant" appears, besides referring to the institution of the Lord's Supper like we read from Luke, in this covenant meal, God was present with them as they ate and drank. They were with God, who provided this meal of peace for his covenant people. Undoubtedly, Christ referred to the blood of the covenant in reference to the cup to signal a connection to this event, this meal, one where God was present in the meal with his people. And so there's a principal biblical evidence, clear and overt in nature, that God is present when his people gather for the meal of the blood of the covenant. He's present. Now, second, John 6 gives us some helpful direction too. Now, admittedly, Jesus' bread of life discourse is not directly about the Lord's Supper, and I'm not going to try to smuggle that in and just apply them directly. So when he says that we must eat his body and drink his blood, he was not speaking in the context of the sacrament. All the same, we find Jesus starkly saying in verses 53 to 57, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me." And so our question has to be, coming out of that, is how? how do we eat Christ's body and drink his blood? And we follow our catechism, right? In affirming that it's not after a corporal, meaning a bodily or fleshly manner, so not in the way that Rome claims, but how? By faith. By faith. How do we see that? Jesus plainly told us so, verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. As our body has a mouth that must consume food, so our soul has a mouth called faith that must be fed with Christ. Faith receives Christ, and we must feed on and drink of him. And we do so by receiving him by faith. He is specially present, as God always has been in the Lord's Supper. The chef at the chef's table. The Lord at the Lord's table. So that our consuming is spiritual. And that brings us to our final point. Consummating. Consummating. And so here at the end of our reflections on the Lord's Supper for tonight and for this series, we need to see, in fact, how the Lord's Supper is the fitting covenant meal for this age as Christ reigns from heaven, sustaining us from meal to meal to nourish us in our growth in grace. It is the meal of sanctification in that regard, right? Whereas justification is once and for all accomplished, explaining why baptism is once and for all, sanctification is ongoing, increasing, repeated, explaining why we constantly need to feed from the Lord's Supper. There will be, however, a day of glorification and God's abundant goodness in raising us from the dead unto new life in incorruptible bodies will come with its own culminating meal. John wrote of Christ's second coming in Revelation 19, 6-8. Hallelujah! For the Lord, our God, the Almighty, reigns. Good news in itself, isn't it? Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride, you, believer, has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Then the angel told him, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. In other words, the Lord's Supper is the appetizer for the meal to come. It's the sample. It's getting you ready. It is our repeated rehearsal dinner as we practice our joy in contemplating the arrival of our bridegroom. And when he arrives, though, we will move from the appetizer to the main course, the marriage supper itself. We will no longer be engaged to be the Lord's, as we saw about baptism, but we will be married to the Lord. And so feast in his glorious presence in fullness. And so the continuing meal that facilitates our consuming of Christ by faith is driving towards a consummating meal where our peace with God will be fully known and fully displayed with all of Christ's benefits given to us in full measure so that we might be ever at the Lord's table celebrating his love for us, clear as day, in the face of the risen Christ, who was once given for us to make satisfaction for our sin, but constantly given to us for our nourishment. And then forever being with us as our faithful God, who makes his dwelling and his dining among his people. Let's pray. Father God, we are glad that you give us means of grace, that you give us these things appointed for our benefit, that we might know you and what you have done for us in Christ in all the more fullness. And we are thankful that we have this one, the Lord's Supper, to remind us of our dependence on you, your continual provision for us, your repeated nourishment of our souls, and how you feed your people and sustain us in the grace of the Lord Jesus. And we are thankful that we have not tasted all the goodness that there is to taste of you, but that we have received a small measure, that in the last day you will apportion to us in full. We look forward to that. Come, Lord, quickly, that we might know you in your glory and be made like your Son. We ask it for the sake of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. People of God, would you stand to receive your benediction? May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, this day, now, and forevermore. And all God's people said, Amen.